This morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to this critical question that we must all come to an answer. And his hope is that when we see his presentation of who Jesus is, that we will believe in him. Now, this morning, we're going to be continuing the all too familiar story, if you've been in church for any amount of time, that we started last week where Nicodemus comes to Jesus. If you weren't here or you didn't listen to the sermon, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to it because that's the foundation on which we're going to build what we're talking about this morning. So I don't have time to do a full recap, but just a quick refresher, kind of getting to the point there. We learned last week that our salvation and our ability to come to God depends wholly and completely on him doing a miraculous work in our lives and our hearts. There's nothing we as humans can do to contribute to it, to earn it, or anything like that. It is all wholly and completely a radical work by God, of God, by his Spirit within us that allows us to be saved and to enter into his eternal kingdom. It is all about God. Well, this morning we're going to finish up Nicodemus's story, and I hope that we will all learn something because there could be a question that hangs over it that, well, what is our response to something that we like that we went over last week, this deeper theological truth. And I think we will see that in many ways this morning. So we will be in John chapter 3, verses 9 through 21. Starting in verse 9, we read, "How can these things be?" asked Nicodemus to Jesus, specifically all the things that we covered last week, the truth that Jesus revealed. Verse 10, Jesus responds, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." So, after what we went over last week, after that very deep theological truth with Jesus saying that someone needs to be born again, born of above, God has to do that radical work in someone's life, we see in verse 9 what Nicodemus's response to that is. It's seemingly a bit of shock and disbelief at what Jesus had said. He's asking, well, how can these things possibly be? And when we get into verse 10, specifically Jesus' response to what Nicodemus just said, ultimately we see Jesus respond a bit sharply to Nicodemus. And I'll flip to the ESV version because I believe it gets at it a bit better. But look at verse 10 again. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus responds to Nicodemus' confusion over what he talked about before by highlighting how, Nicodemus, you should not be confused at what I just said about needing to be born again or born from above, needing God to do such a radical work in our lives and our hearts. It's as if we are born to be a new person, because Nicodemus seemingly might be the main teacher in Israel. So what Jesus is saying shouldn't be surprising. He knew the scripture that they had. So he should have known that God has to do a radical work to change our hearts. And then Jesus continues his response as a reminder, verses 11 through 13. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So what Jesus is pointing out here after saying, hey, you're the teacher of Israel, ultimately, this should not be surprising. What Jesus is getting at, really starting in verse 11, is that the issue Nicodemus has isn't purely an intellectual one. It isn't just that Nicodemus doesn't have all the boxes checked and he understands all the nuances. But we see in verse 11, specifically at the end, Jesus points out that you do not accept our testimony. It gets back to this reality that the key for us is our belief in Jesus. Will we believe in who Jesus is ultimately? Because you have to remember how this all started. Go back, if you will, to verse 2. We went over this last week, but when Nicodemus first comes to Jesus, we read this. This man, talking about Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he declares clearly that he and the other religious leaders know, well, Jesus is special. No one could do what Jesus is doing unless he has come from God, unless God is with him. So Nicodemus does have a belief about Jesus, that he's different, that he's special, but we went over this last week. We know that Nicodemus does not have a saving belief, because we can just believe that Jesus is a great teacher. We can just believe that he's a good moral person. We can believe all these things about Jesus, but if we don't believe in who he really is, the Messiah, the Son of God, as John keeps drilling down on, well, we will not be saved. That's why, going back to verse 11, we see that Nicodemus was not grasping the testimony about who Jesus was. Truly, I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify that what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. People like John the Baptist, as we've covered earlier in the series, were testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. He was the promised Messiah. Jesus even showing through his miracles that he is not some regular prophet. He is God, very God. And yet, Nicodemus did not believe the testimony. He was not accepting the testimony of who Jesus was. People are declaring this, ultimately John the Baptist, and even the disciples are slowly getting it. But Nicodemus's real problem wasn't an intellectual one. It was a belief problem. And that is so important for us to know, because we'll go over the verses, we'll see the truths that were revealed in the verses last week, and we'll get caught up in it. We'll say, look, Bo, I don't understand how this all works with God's sovereignty and how his Spirit has to work in our lives and how we're so dead in our sin and our trespasses and that our hearts so irreparably broken that God has to do a miracle in our hearts for us to even be able to come to him in that way. And I get it. These are some hard and difficult truths. But what you're about to see specifically, Jesus will make it even clearer, but what we're seeing here is, okay, those are hard things, but our true problem isn't an intellectual one. It's a belief issue at its heart. When Jesus talks about being born again, yes, it's hard for us to grasp, but as we're about to see, what's the key for us is, will we believe in Jesus? There is no theology test. Whenever you get to God, what is going to count is, do you believe who Jesus is? Do you have faith in that? And so this is where we get to some absolutely critical verses, verses 14 through 15, where in a way the rubber starts to meet the road. So let me show you what I mean by that. As a way of reminder, 14 and 15, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, and he brings up a story that Nicodemus would have undoubtedly known, and certainly the Jewish readers, as John writes this, would have known, a story that was very prominent in the Exodus. Now, if you don't know this story or you don't remember, what was happening is God's people have been freed from Egypt in the Exodus by Moses. Now they're wandering in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And the people of God, like all of us, good people of God, they start complaining. They start whining. They start ultimately to complain about God and Moses. And so God, who's provided everything for them, freedom, he's done all these great things, still not enough, he decides to send his wrath against his people. They deserve it. God has done everything for them, and yet they complain against him. So he sends his wrath in the form of fiery serpents that come out among the people, and they start biting the people. And ultimately, if you get bit by the snake, you're dead. And that's the end of the story there for you. Well, as this starts happening, the people realize, they go, well, we messed up. We really have messed up. So they come to Moses and they say, well, yeah, we messed up. We repent. We get it. And then Moses turns to God and prays. And so God has Moses do something to save his people. Moses creates a bronze serpent, puts it on a pole, and lifts it up in front of the people. So if someone amongst God's people got bit by the snake, what they could do is go to this bronze serpent, look at it, and ultimately they would live and not die. So that's a little bit of the background that we're working with here. And you may say, well, what does that have anything to do with what we have been talking about? Well, before in the verses last week, we saw how Jesus said, again, we must be born again to be saved and enter into God's kingdom. And we also talked about this last week. It's that powerful supernatural work of God. You have to think of it this way. If someone is dead, they can't just go, wow, I don't like being dead. Let me come back to life. That's not how it works. When you're dead, you are dead. If someone's going to go from death to life, someone from the outside has to intervene to save them, whether it's an AED, whether it's CPR, whether it's some saving measure. Someone has to save them to bring them from death to life. Well, in many ways, that's what it is for us with our spiritual death, to bring us back to life. God has to intervene to save us. So, reviewing this, there is no amount of work or effort that means anything with our salvation. You can't work your way back from death to life. God has to do a work in your heart, in your life, to bring you back into his kingdom and to eternal life. It's all dependent on him. We contribute nothing to that. And so what Jesus is doing in this story is simultaneously pointing Nicodemus back to the Old Testament to again remind him, hey, this idea that God is the one that has to save his people and it's wholly dependent on him, again, this isn't new. We saw last week where it was in Ezekiel, it was in Jeremiah. Now we could all the way go back to the Exodus to see this story happen where people are getting bit by snakes. They're ultimately experiencing God's wrath that they deserve. And if God does not intervene to save his people, they die. This pops up everywhere throughout Scripture. Look, frankly, there is no more basic biblical belief than this. Humans are helpless to save themselves. God must intervene to save humans. You can go ahead and bookmark that. You could put it, that is the biblical narrative. From the beginning, we are sinners and rebels against God. We deserve his wrath and his judgment, and yet God makes a way for us to be saved, and it depends wholly and completely on him. So in a way, Jesus is connecting the sovereignty of God and how ultimately he must intervene. And we're seeing, in another sense, what our response to that is as humans through this story. And here's what I mean. Ultimately, the Israelites are in a bad shape here. There's snakes going around and biting them. And listen, snakes are bad enough. Now if you get bit, you're just dead. You have no hope. There's no anti-venom. There's no way to save yourself. You get bit, it is over. But then Moses erects this serpent, this bronze serpent on a pole. And anyone might go, well, that's not really how you save people from getting bit by snakes, right? Like if you were out in the woods and you got bit by a snake and someone goes, hold on, and they put a serpent up on a pole, you'd say, there's something wrong with you. That is not going to help me in this situation. It doesn't quite make sense to me there. But God said, do this. And anyone who believed, church, in the truth of what God said and trusted it enough to go out and look at this serpent and with faith know that they would somehow be saved if they looked at that, they would have life. They would ultimately be saved. You see, the Israelites had to have faith to first off believe what Moses said was true and what God said he would do, and trust it enough to go out and again look at the serpent. So all humans, when we're talking about our salvation, we need to have faith to be saved. Well, faith in what? We have to believe that what Jesus said is true, what Scripture testifies about Jesus is true, that he is who he said he was, that he accomplished what Scripture testifies that he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And then we must trust that we will be saved. That is an act of faith. This is why Jesus connects himself to this story in the Old Testament. Just as Moses lifted up the snake of the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. We're not there yet in the story, but Jesus will eventually be lifted up on a cross. And what is the key to eternal life that Jesus is saying here? It's belief in him. So just like the Israelites had to go out and see the serpent lifted up and ultimately have that faith to believe that if they went out and they looked at him, that the serpent, they would be saved, to have that kind of trust. So we, as humans, have to see Jesus lifted up on the cross and have faith enough to believe that Jesus, again, is who he said he was, that he accomplished what Scripture testifies that he accomplished, and trust it enough to bank our whole lives and our eternal destinies on it. We likewise have to look at Jesus lifted up and have that kind of faith. That's what the connection is. Church, anyone who will be saved has to see Jesus lifted up and believe in him. But obviously, Nicodemus would not have known that Jesus was going to be crucified at this point in the story. That is still to come. So it might seem like a little bit of an interesting thing for Jesus to say when Nicodemus would have no clue about this. But we must remember, Nicodemus's problem was a belief problem. It wasn't intellectual. Yes, he wasn't connecting the dots, but he did not believe who Jesus was. He had a heart issue. And so this is why Jesus said what he said next in verses 16 through 18. As a reminder, Jesus says, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." And so at verse 16, we get the most famous verse in all of the Bible. It shows up at sporting events, you know, all of that sort of thing. So what we know, what should be clear, if you've been with us to this point, and I'll repeat it again for the umpteenth time so that it's just drilled into your head, there is nothing we as humans can do to save ourselves in any effort, in any work, anything that we can do, absolutely nothing. There's no hope that we have to be saved outside of God providing a way for us to be saved. But the question could be, why would God even bother to save us? I used to joke a lot about this with my last church as we walked through different books of the Bible. Everyone should be very thankful that I'm not God. I would have ended this human experiment a long time ago. It's like, I've provided you everything. I've provided you life. I've given you everything. And yet you still rebel against me. Yet you still complain. Yet you still aren't happy. And all of this sort of stuff. I'd have just wiped humans out, make a planet full of puppies and kittens and call it or something. Like, you know, let's be a joyful place in that way. Why would God care at all about a bunch of rebels? Why, ultimately, when his people, whom he saved from Egypt miraculously, who he's providing manna for every morning, ultimately giving quail so that they could have meat, all these things, providing water, they followed a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They were experiencing miracles every single day, and yet they complained. And yet they were doing all this sort of stuff. And so he judges them. Why save them at all? Why do that? Why even allow that bronze serpent to happen so he would save any of these rebel sinners? Well, that's what's beautiful about this verse. We see why Jesus says God did it. It's because he just loved his creation. He just loves his creation that much. And because of this great love that God has for his creation and for us, he actually gave his one and only son to save those who would believe in him. I mean, think about it. God could have set salvation up whatever way he wanted. He said, okay, y'all want to be saved? Here's the law. Check every box or you have no chance. And we would have no chance. Or he would say, do this and do that. But that's not how he did. He sent his only son to live a perfect life, the life we should have all lived, to die the sacrificial death that we deserved, where on the cross he experienced God's wrath that we should be experiencing for all of eternity, to be ultimately raised from the dead, to defeat sin, the grave, death, all of that, so that now all we have to do is believe in him and who he was and what he accomplished. And then all of a sudden we get Christ's righteousness credited to our account because what we deserve was put on him at the cross. I mean, none of that makes sense. God could have done it any way. And all he asked us to do is believe in his son, who is Jesus, church. So it is only by believing in Jesus that we are not condemned. The fact that God loved this fallen and broken world with the worst people, which is us as humans, who broke his good creation in many ways. Creation was good, and then we introduced sin into it because of our rebellion. We introduced sin in through our human representatives, Adam and Eve, because we would rather be God of our lives than submit to the God of all creation. We are the ones who did so, who bring evil in so many ways, and yet he chooses to love us. And yet he chooses to make a way for us to be saved. So the fact that he chooses to allow anyone to be saved, especially at the cost of his son, is truly remarkable. Because what happens is when we go over verses like we went over last week, when we talk about what I'm keep rehashing this morning, that it all depends on God, that it's all his miraculous, radical, supernatural work in our lives that we are saved, people begin to feel uncomfortable. Questions come up like, well, okay, if that is true, then doesn't that mean that God is choosing to send some people to hell when he's choosing to do a radical work in others? And it's like, well, how does that work and how these things? But specifically that aspect of, well, that means that God is just choosing to send people to hell. But we see specifically, starting in verse 17, Jesus makes this clear that God did not send his son to condemn the world. Guess what? It was already condemned. Jesus came ultimately to provide salvation for the world. As humans, we don't need to do anything to be condemned. We are already facing God's just and right wrath. If we don't come to Jesus, we will spend an eternity in hell getting what we ultimately deserve. And he will be right in that. Just like going back to the story in the Old Testament, they deserved way worse than some fiery serpents coming out and biting them. At multiple times, at one point, the ground opened up and just swallowed people. There was all these different things. Whatever God sent their way, they deserved it and even more. We don't need to do anything to be condemned. We are already under condemnation. So what Jesus is getting here through all of this, getting back to Nicodemus, is he's showing that it's absolutely clear the issue that we as humans have, it's not an intellectual one, as I said. It's not about how much theology you know. It's not studying for the test to get to heaven and hoping you could do enough. It's not even what our Catholic brethren say in the sense of you get baptized as a baby and you're justified, but then you have different sins. You have to go to confession and you hope you did enough and you might get to purgatory where you could ultimately pay for sins that way. It is not Anything like that, that is not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that we are absolutely, wholly, completely condemned. We are totally depraved as humans, and we are facing God's wrath with no way to save ourselves. And yet, what? God loved us. God somehow loved his creation. So he made a way for us to be saved. How? He sent his son. He sent his son to be lifted up on the cross. And so now if we want to be saved, you don't come to God with, "This is what I've done, God. This is how I've been a great person," anything like that. Absolutely not. What do we see throughout Scripture? What do we see in these verses? It is humbly and broken coming before God and realizing, "I cannot save myself. So I will look up at Jesus, who has taken my sins upon himself on the cross, and I'll believe in it. I will believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and I will trust it with my entire life that my salvation has been earned wholly and completely by him. I may not understand it, I may not get all the nuance, but I will have that kind of faith." That is how we are saved. Church, what we need to do is believe in Jesus. God is not asking us to understand everything that surrounds all that's in salvation. And hey, if you're into theology, go study it. There's different camps, there's all these sort of things, and I believe it's God glorifying to do that. But that will not save you. What will save you? Everyone who believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. That's it. We all get worked up. We wonder how all this works. We're trying to figure out, "Well, I don't know if I agree with this or that." But the truth throughout all Scripture is the absolute same. Let's go over it one more time. You're just going to keep drilling it into your heads. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We contribute nothing to it in any way. If you want to think of it back to that Old Testament story of the snakes, we have been bitten by the sting of sin and death. And without God intervening to save us, we have no chance of living. Without him providing something for us, we are toast. And look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, because it's beautiful. "But God, being rich in mercy," why? "Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Why? "By grace you have been saved." What do we see? It is simply because God loved us so much that when we were dead, when we were toast, when we have absolutely no hope in and of ourselves, he made a way for us to be alive. He made a way for us to have that new birth. And where does it come from? All through Christ. All through Jesus. We are saved completely and wholly in God's grace. And so what do? We just believe it. That is our part there, church. We try to figure out all this. We're wondering, well, what does this mean? How does this look? All that. Let me just get you to take a step back. Just believe. That is what faith is. Belief and trust. Believe in Jesus. Believe the testimony about him. Believe that what he earned, and trust it enough to bank your whole life and your eternal destiny on it. Not understanding everything, not seeing how it would go, not hoping that your life will be somehow better because you believe it, not hoping this and that, not getting caught up in this world. That is the kind of faith that says, "I see him lifted up on the cross, and I'm willing to bank everything on that." Believe in Jesus. Let God do his part. We don't have to understand all that. It's a beautiful truth about God's work within us. But for us, where does the rubber meet the road? Look at him lifted up and believe in him. But if what I say is true, if it really does come to belief, if it's really not work, if it really is, in a sense, that simple, well, I mean, you would think, why wouldn't everyone come to Jesus? Why wouldn't everyone see the beautiful gift that God has given us? Why wouldn't everyone see the broken world around us, how broken and messed up we are as humans? Why wouldn't everyone come to him? Well, the testimony of Scripture, as we know and we see clearly around us, Few do. And sadly, the world in many ways keeps moving further or further away from God and His truth and what is testified in Scripture. So why is that the case? Look at verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." Simply put, look at verse 19. People just love the darkness. That's it. We never have to question why God is just or not just in choosing to save people according to His plans and His purpose. Imagine the God of the universe who created everything sends the second member of the Trinity, His only Son, God, very God, into the world to provide a way of salvation, to take the wrath that we deserve on Himself. Imagine Him doing that and people still go, "I'm good. I'm good," right? The true light has come to shine into the darkness, and humanity just loved the darkness more than they did the light. And why? Why is that the case? It's because we love our evil deeds. Verse 20, the light exposes our evil. And this is why ultimately we know, even if God allowed it somehow through works for us to come to Him, we still wouldn't come to Him. Our hearts are broken. We just love the darkness. We love being God of our own lives. That's why I talk about some people love to just sprinkle a little Jesus on their lives. They're like, "Oh, I want to live however I want. I want to do whatever I want. I don't care if Scripture says that's wrong. I just want to do this. I want to do that. It's all about me. I'm ready to be God of my life." But I like some things about Jesus, a little sprinkle of Him here and there. That's just you loving the darkness more than the light. This is why if we don't have God do a miraculous work in our hearts, we will never come to God, because we love evil and we don't like the light, so we avoid it. Even if we could somehow choose to come to God on our own, we wouldn't. We love the darkness too much. And even people who think that they can get there through their works, they want to be able to stand before God and say, "Look how great I am. You somehow owe me salvation. You somehow owe me eternity. I did all of this for you." And that just goes to show, again, we love ourselves. We love this whole thing. We just love the darkness in that way. So if we are going to be saved, that is why we need that supernatural work of God to fix our broken hearts that have been broken by sin, because we love that darkness. The fact that Jesus came and yet people still reject Him. And as we'll see, as we'll walk through John, even the religious leaders, as you'll see clearly, they'd rather the praise of men. They'd rather their position. They would rather the world and all it gave than all God could give through Jesus. Too often, we as humans, we'd rather just stay in the darkness than come to the light. So despite human depravity and rejection of a God and our love of the darkness, God still chose to send His Son to change some hearts by His Spirit. So what is our response to all this? How does it sum up? It's exactly what I said. We, by faith, believe in Jesus and we trust in it. We're not saved by the strength of our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith. That is it, church. Who do you trust in this life? What do you believe? That is why I say, look, for some people, you need to get your eyes more and more off of this world. You're getting way too caught up in this world. You're putting your trust way too much on who's sitting in a position of authority in the government, or you're putting your trust way too much in this. And that, ultimately, get back to how simple and beautiful but profound the gospel is. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Him. And you can be sure that God has it and He has you. So Nicodemus's story ultimately comes to a close with these verses. And we saw how Nicodemus, a religious leader and a Pharisee, maybe even the teacher of Israel. I mean, this guy had it all. If we would have known who Nicodemus was back in the day, I mean, no one would have questioned his righteousness as a Pharisee, his love for God, all that he knew as being the teacher of Israel. And yet, Nicodemus did not have a saving faith. Why? Because he didn't believe in who Jesus was, as testified to by John the Baptist, by Jesus himself, that he is the promised Messiah and God. I went over this last week. The best we can hope for in this life with our effort and our work is that we could be a Nicodemus. Be able to stand before everyone and ever have everyone look at it and go, wow, that person has it together. Woo! There's no more better God follower than that. And then yet we miss out on heaven. That is the best we could ever hope to do in our own effort, simply because it comes down to, will you believe in Jesus? So throughout all these verses, Jesus is revealing that it doesn't matter how great you are. And as a matter of fact, it doesn't even matter how bad you are. Nothing like that matters because we don't save ourselves. It doesn't matter if you're the best person or the worst person. We can't be too good to earn our salvation, and we can't be too bad that we can't be saved, because it's not about us. You could be as great as Nicodemus, or as we're about to see once we get to chapter 4, you could be as much of a social outcast as a Samaritan woman. And it does not matter, because it's not about us. We all need God to do a supernatural, radical work in our hearts and our lives to come from darkness to life. We need to believe in Jesus. So Jesus tells Nicodemus the key, the thing he's missing, and it's that, what I just keep repeating, belief in him. And sadly, the story of Nicodemus ends in these verses without him coming to that belief. But this will not be the last time we hear from Nicodemus. In chapter 7, Nicodemus will, in a way, stand up for Jesus. And later, we will see Nicodemus, after Jesus has been lifted up on the cross and has died. In chapter 19, we will witness Nicodemus with a man called Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. So what started in these verses with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, probably so he wouldn't be seen, later, he comes in the day to honor Jesus at his death. So it seems that Nicodemus had a long journey with his belief. But I think John keeps bringing him up throughout his gospel to show us that he did eventually get there. It took a while, but he did eventually believe in Jesus. And I love that fact, by the way, church. Look, it's no amount of works that will ever save. So it's no special prayer that you pray. It's not how whether you were baptized as an infant. It's not about if you've raised your hand. It's not about how much you know in the Bible. It's not about any of those things. It's about God's work in our heart, and will we believe in Jesus? And so for some people, it is a radical, miraculous work right on that moment. Praise the Lord. For other people, it's a journey. And it takes a while. And it's working that faith out, helping God's Spirit, helping them, bring them along to salvation. But it just goes to show that even someone as great as Nicodemus, it took a while, but he got there. This gets back to what I talked about last week. Never give up hope on anyone. Keep praying for people in your life and that you're around, that they will be saved. Don't just focus on externals. No, God can instantly change the heart and bring someone back to himself. So to close, let's not get caught up ultimately with these verses, what we understand or don't understand. Let's not get caught up in debates. Let's see how the rubber met the road for us ultimately this week. And let's just marvel at the fact that God loves any of us at all. The fact that he chose to give his son to save even a single one of us goes to show how unbelievably great and loving and good our God is. And if you're looking for something practical this morning, I do think verse 19 is a sobering verse. I think we can all take a moment to look at our hearts and our lives. Do you love God for all he's done for you in Jesus? Or do you love the darkness more? Can you give an inventory of your life and ultimately see, do I live in such a way that shows that I've been changed and that I love Jesus? Remember, we're not saved by works, but our works show that we have been saved. Has a work happened in our lives in that way? Do we love to try to become more and more holy? Or ultimately, are we like the people in verse 20 where we don't want to go into the light? We don't want that. We don't want people to see and know who we are when we're by ourselves. maybe in the car or at our house or what we're doing alone that no one may ever know. Maybe we look at our hearts and we go, if we were honest with ourselves, we may know what we're doing is wrong and sinful, and we go, I just don't care. Maybe we may not be that blunt with ourselves, but maybe our actions would show, I know this isn't right, but I just don't care. Because look, we can all try to be better people. You could try to white knuckle it, and maybe in some ways you can be, quote unquote, a better person. But the testimony of Scripture is that we all have a heart problem. We simply love the darkness. At the end of the day, we are drawn to the darkness. Our hearts are bent towards evil and against what is right and good. That applies to all of us this morning. But the beautiful thing about the gospel, why it is such good news, is how simple it is. Our solution is found in Jesus. It's not about cleaning yourself up. It's not about making sure you're checking boxes. It's not even about being perfect in this life and being able to kick that thing or that whatever it is that you have, the darkness. In Romans 7, I love what Paul says. He says, I do the very things I don't want to do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do. There will always be this struggle as we battle against the flesh in this life. Jesus and God, they're ultimately not looking for perfection. They're looking for the pursuit. Do you love God enough to start to hate the darkness, to do whatever it takes, as Jesus says, to cut off your hand, to gouge out your eye, to hate sin that much? And what would cause us to hate sin that much? What would cause us to want to swim upstream of culture and everything that the world says is right? It's because we love God. Why? We've seen Jesus lifted up, and that has changed our hearts. We see how beautiful the love our God has for us is, what He did through Jesus. And so we say, I may struggle the rest of my life. I might have made every bad decision in the world, but God, I want to live my life for You. Not because I'm trying to earn my salvation, but the fact that You would love someone like me, I'll give You my life because I know You will give me eternal life. So all of us, let's not fall in love with the darkness. Certainly if you are not a follower of God and you look at your heart, you can be saved today. Believe, repent, and believe. That is it. Come to Jesus. That is why this verse is so popular. He gave His Son. He loved you so much that what? Everyone who believes will not perish but have everlasting life. I don't know how it all works. I don't know God's part of it, but I do know the truth of this Scripture. Believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life. And for us who are Christians, who claim to have been changed by this kind of love and action, let's take inventory of our hearts. Let's make sure we hate the darkness. Let's make sure that we're doing everything we can ultimately to come into the light. Why? So that people don't say, wow, look how great you are. So that we can show that everything that we've ever done is to the glory of God. Any change we have, we are all broken, messed up people. We all love the darkness. So anything that I do, praise the Lord. All glory to Him that He would choose to do a work in my heart and life. That I have been bitten by sin and evil, and yet He looks at me and He says that I will make a way for you to be saved, to bring you into my eternal kingdom as an adopted child. Wow. Is that not all the motivation we should need to live our lives in such a way to point other people to our Lord and Savior who's been lifted up so that they could be saved? Could you imagine being an Israelite and somehow know that all you have to do to be saved from that snake that bit you was just to look up and have that kind of faith in the serpent, and then ultimately someone being saved by that and going, I'm not going to tell anyone. I'm good. I hope they figure it out. Absolutely not. You would want to say, everybody, this is how you're saved. So let's fight the darkness within us. Let's constantly be killing sin, as John Owen said, or it will be killing us. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me.